Well, again, a happy Mom's Day to all of our mamas out there and grandmamas and maybe some great-grandmamas. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we just ask that as we get into our text this morning, you would help us to have understanding, that the Holy Spirit would be working actively inside of us, that, Lord, we would be confessed with our sins so that there would be nothing impeding our understanding of your word this morning and how best to apply it to our lives. In your son's name, amen. Billy Graham said this in his biography. I don't know if any of you have read his biography. It's pretty great. He said this: in August of 1949, I was so filled with doubts about everything that when I stood to preach and made a statement, I would dare say to myself, I wonder if that is the truth. I wonder if I can really say that sincerely. My ministry had gone. I then took the Bible up into the high Sierra Nevada mountains in California. I opened it and got on my knees. And I pled, Father, I cannot understand many things in this book. I cannot come intellectually all the way, but I accept it by faith to be authoritative, the inspired word of the living God. And so this morning, we will see someone who lets their intellect get in the way of trusting and believing in Jesus to provide for people's needs. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. For the last 2 weeks, we looked at a passage of Scripture that had Jesus giving some final instructions to his 12 disciples before sending them out on sort of a trial run to see how they would do on their own. He instructed them to proclaim the kingdom of God, which meant to preach the gospel, the good news of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life promised to those who would repent and believe in Jesus as Messiah, Lord, and Savior. And as they did this, they were given by Jesus his very own power and authority to drive out the demons and heal diseases. And this then would authenticate the message as being from God, as being divine. So at the end of the short-term missions trip, the disciples come back to Jesus. They report to him all that had happened. We see that in verse 10. Jesus responds by announcing, hey, let's take a little time off. In fact, things were so crazy busy with people swirling around the disciples upon their return that Mark reports they didn't even have time to eat. So Jesus immediately whisked them off to the quaint seaside town of Bethsaida for some much-needed R&R. Now, we should remind ourselves that when Jesus does this, meaning when he takes R&R, it's for the purpose of rest and relaxation, knowing that ministry can be arduous, it can be taxing, but it's also R&R with a purpose, so that one can be rejuvenated in their body and mind by the Spirit of God for having taken some time to commune with God. When Jesus goes off by himself for a time of respite, what does the Bible say he most often did? He prayed. In addition, it's time alone to debrief with the disciples and hear from them about their experiences, what they learned, and how they can continue to be taught by Jesus. You know, that's really the point and purpose of a Christian retreat, isn't it? I would imagine most of you have been to a Christian retreat of some form or another. Whether it's a leader's retreat, a ladies retreat, a marriage retreat, whatever kind of retreat, there's always an aspect of R&R and even just simple fun. But there's also the element of getting away from what may distract you and spending some quality time with the Lord. And there's also times of teaching and learning, talking and sharing, praying. In other words, it's not all just a fun and game situation, but there's a spiritual, God-glorifying purpose to this kind of R&R. Now, unfortunately, or fortunately, the itinerary for this getaway that Jesus has announced quickly changes as the crowds catch on and they actually follow Jesus to Bethsaida. The meaning of which is house of fishing. I think I would like to live in a town that was called the house of fishing. And it happened to be the home of Peter, Andrew, and Philip. Now, we're not sure if Jesus and the gang actually make it to Bethsaida before being overrun by the crowds for a couple of reasons. Mark will report that at the end of Jesus feeding the 5,000, that Jesus puts the disciples in a boat bound for Bethsaida. In addition, we will see in verse 12 that this picnic does not take place in a city, but rather in a desolate place. So at the very least, they would have to be, say, well outside the city of Bethsaida. When this great miracle of feeding the 5,000 would take place. In any case, though, verse 11 was a part of last week's message, and we're going to read it again because it really is a great transition verse and sets up what happens next in today's text. So follow along with me, starting in Luke chapter 9, verse 11. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him and welcomed them. He began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. All right, let's just stop there for a moment. We see Jesus sets out for this R&R, but he ends up jumping right back into the preaching and healing mode. Now, we're not told specifically, but it's entirely possible that the disciples were also preaching and healing, for that is what they were just previously doing, and this would make sense, because in verse 14, we look and see how many people were present. There was 5,000. Men. In other words, this wasn't counting any women and children, so we really could be talking about some 10,000 plus people easily. Just as a little point of reference, the Reading Civic Center seats 2,000, so we're talking the equivalent of at least 5 Reading Civic Centers. In other words, there was a huge crowd present, and we can imagine that it was kind of this all-hands-on-deck situation where each one of the 12 is just actively ministering along with Jesus all day long. Look at verse 12. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." Now just pause there again. By the way, desolate means literally lonely, but it also has been translated as wilderness or desert. The meaning here is that they were in an uninhabited place, so a place that was off the beaten path. They're not in the city limits of Bethsaida, but far enough that there aren't any services around. You know, it makes me think of traveling through a place like Nevada or even along Highway 15 in Southern Cal where you're just hoping and praying that you're not going to break down because, frankly, there's just nothing out there. I remember Julie and I on a road trip before we had the kids and we were driving through the desert there on Highway 15 going back to the Midwest, and it's nighttime and our car breaks down in the desert on Highway 15. Luckily, it was just outside of Barstow, and so we were close to get back into the city, and I thought to myself, my goodness, it's one of those places where they tell you, you know, no services for the next 60 miles, and what would have happened if it had been out there in the middle of truly nowhere? Ugh. So we might imagine that after a long day of gospel ministry, the disciples themselves might have begun to feel, you know, the strains of the day. But in any case, they come to Jesus in the late afternoon with a concern for the people. That because of this desolate location and the fact that it was getting later, the 10,000 plus people would need to get food and maybe some lodging for the night. And to do this, they would need to head out to the surrounding villages and countryside. Now, I want you to notice what the disciples did not do here. They did not ask Jesus for help. They didn't go to him as the one whom they have seen miraculous things from and ask him if maybe there wasn't something else he could do. They didn't go to him even though they've just previously exercised his power and authority themselves to cast out demons and heal diseases. They didn't go to him as the one that they've just recently seen raise a young girl from the dead or cast 5,000 demons out of a man or calm a raging storm by simply telling it to be still. They didn't even remember that he has experience with food and beverage miracles. The water being turned into wine so many could drink. Maybe they were thinking, well, you know, maybe he can only multiply liquids, but no way can he do solid foods. That'd just be too much. And for 10,000 people? Well, they were also not remembering their Old Testament. Because God, well, has he not provided food and drink in miraculous ways? I mean, creating the Garden of Eden and all the things good to eat in it by literally speaking it into existence? How about providing manna from heaven, as well as quail and fresh water when there was none? What about providing through Elijah endless flour and oil in order to feed the widow and her son during a time of drought? You know, in 2 Kings chapter 4, there's a drought going on, and God's prophet Elisha, is hanging out with some other prophets when it says, now a man came from Baal, Shalishah, and brought the man, I might be butchering that, Baal Shalishah, and brought the man of God, that would be Elisha, bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in a sack. And he, Elisha, said, give them to the people that they may eat. Now his attendant said, that would be Elisha's attendant, what will I set this before 100 men? But he said, give them to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. So, I mean, you know, we've seen this already take place. God brings and delivers a certain amount, or the people bring this certain amount. It doesn't seem like it's going to be enough, but God multiplies it so that they even have not just enough to eat, but some left over. In any case, The point is the disciples come to Jesus not seeking his help, but rather suggesting that, hey, it's been a long day. You know, maybe it's time to call it quits, Lord, so that people can find some food and lodging. Now, I don't think Jesus was caught off guard by this, you know, looking at his watch and going, oh, man, gosh, you're right, guys. Time just totally got away from me. Boy, we better let these people go. No, he tells them something very interesting, doesn't he? He says, you give them something to eat. Say, what? I mean, what does he mean by this? Turn to John 6. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. This is one of those occasions where all four gospel writers have recorded the same event with John telling us something that the other three do not. So this is in John chapter 6, verses 5 to 7. Again, it's the same feeding here. All right, we just see something a little different. John writes that it was at this moment Jesus, quote, said to Philip, this is John 6:5, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Now, the three other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record Jesus as saying to the disciples, the people do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. But is it possible that this was directed more towards Philip? In other words, maybe Philip has been struggling with a lack of faith. Now, if you remember our 12 disciples study, back a year ago or a year and a half ago, whatever it was, when we got to Philip, we learned that he was a bean counter. And who knows, maybe along with Judas was even one of the group's treasurers. He was thinking numbers, money, figures. In any case, Philip's concern at that moment was not what Jesus might be able to supernaturally do. And let's face it, the guy had already, you know, witnessed plenty of supernatural things. But his response was, no way do we have enough money to buy everybody food. Yeah, sure, it's a nice idea, Lord, but it just ain't going to happen. So who knows, gang? Maybe this whole miracle, this whole feeding of the 5,000, 10,000, whatever it was really designed for Philip's benefit, to increase Philip's faith and trust. Okay, so we know now that Jesus had more of a motive than simply feeding the crowd. But even in that, we see yet again the compassion that Jesus has for His creation, His desire to provide for the needs of His people. Let's continue. Look back at verse 13 of Luke 9. You give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. Let's think about this. 5 loaves and 2 fish. Does this mean that at least one of the disciples was smart enough to pack a lunch? Not exactly. Because if you remember, Jesus told them they weren't to take any real provision with them when they were out doing ministry. So where did the bread and the fish show up from? Again, we turn to John to fill in some of the details. For after Philip responds to Jesus' test, verses 8 and 9 of John 6 say, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, meaning Jesus, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? Well, here it seems Andrew may have had a bit more faith than Philip. After all, he does offer up this lad's lunch as if this might help in some way, but he also doubts that it will suffice for some maybe 10,000 plus. Now, just a quick FYI, bread and fish were staple items in this region. John says they were barley loaves, which used a cheaper brand of flour, so it would have been for the average Joe, the common folk. Wheat would have been for the more well-to-do. And the fish were probably either dried, pickled, or preserved in some way. These food items would be basically as common as peanut butter and jelly sandwiches are to our friend Jerry Gray. So if Jerry was this lad, you can bet that's what he would have had to offer. Here, I got some PBJs I'm willing to share. Okay, getting back to things here. Again, Jesus, who is sovereign over all things, is not scratching his head thinking, gosh, we obviously don't have enough money to feed everybody, but, I'm not really sure what I could do with these 5 loaves and 2 fish. Folks, we've just read in John, he already has a plan in place. Look at the rest of verse 14, Luke 9. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each. They did so and had them all sit down. Okay, stop there. Having them sit down or recline on the ground is corroborated in all 4 accounts. Matthew, Mark, and John all say they sat on grass, with Mark adding that the grass was green, and John adding that it was plentiful. This would tell us that it was springtime. And John reminds us it was just before the Passover. Now, this idea of having them sit in groups would have simply made serving them easier. Mark again adds that there were groups of 50, but also groups of 100. And it was probably because of these groups that such an accurate recording of the number of men was possible. They had these little groups and they could take an easy count. Okay, let's see what happened. Look at verse 16. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. Now, I want you to notice 2 things here. Jesus first acknowledges the Father's hand in all of this as he looks up to heaven, and then he prays and he thanks God for his provision. We do this when we pray over a meal, don't we? We thank God. We ask for his blessing upon the food to nourish our bodies. And that's just what Jesus is doing here, recognizing that everything we have comes from God, including our food, and thanking him. Though Jesus himself is God, we always see him acknowledge God the Father and the roles that they both play, with the Son submitting to the Father, especially when he does things like this by way of praying to him. Again, all 4 Gospels are on the same page here. And what follows is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all report that Jesus gave the food to the disciples and they gave it to the people. Now, if you're like me, you've got to be wondering, I get that, but I want to know, how exactly did this miracle take place and the food multiply? Did it multiply when Jesus prayed? No way that he wouldn't have been able to, hold it all. Did it multiply when it was in his hands or in the basket? Did it multiply all at once or as he continued to hand it out? Maybe it multiplied as the disciples handed it out. Did people actually see the new food supernaturally materialize, or was that hidden from the naked eye? You know, and these might be fun questions to ask, but the fact is we don't know. We don't know because the Scripture doesn't precisely say. But here's what I think is interesting. There have been many so-called Christians who say they believe in the Bible, and yet they try to disprove the miraculous. You might wonder then, how would they explain something like this? So let me give you some examples. These are actual examples of how, quote-unquote, Christian believers have tried to explain away or this miracle. Some would say that because there is nothing in the text after the miracle was performed to indicate that the crowd was in awe or wonder, that it wasn't really a supernatural miracle. Some go on to say that as the multitude saw Jesus sharing the food by passing it out to his disciples, people who had brought food with them realized they should follow his example and share as well. And this led to then everyone being fed. Well, there's a lot of problems with this theory. First, not every miracle in the Gospels has a reference of wonder about the miracle being performed. Secondly, the grammar, which happens to be a Greek imperfect, indicates Jesus kept giving. This also shows that it was Jesus doing the miracle, that the food was continually multiplying with him versus with the disciples, as they say, handed it out. Thirdly, if people were simply sharing with one another, it would seem unlikely that so much food would be left over, some 12 baskets full. Okay, so another theory is that the food was provided by a group of, say, wealthy women, that Jesus often had women accompanying him and the disciples as they did ministry, and it could be that some were sort of financial benefactors. But there's frankly nothing in the text that indicates that this is the case here. Some have claimed that it was actually a sort of messianic communion service where Jesus broke the food into teeny tiny bits for everyone, and the miracle element was just a story point that was added after the fact. Again, there's just absolutely no basis for this, and Scripture is clear that they all ate and were satisfied. And again, the 12 baskets of leftovers were picked up. In other words, you know, they could have as much food as they wanted and they were stuffed. Another theory is that Jesus hypnotized the crowd into believing that they had all eaten and were fully satisfied. This also doesn't explain the leftovers. And then lastly, some would say that the account is merely allegorical and symbolic. In other words, it's a made-up story designed to teach a point. Biblical commentator H. Vanderloos was the one who did the research to find these theories and says this about them. Quote, "It is without a doubt a fascinating business to investigate how human ingenuity reaches new heights in its efforts to eliminate the supernatural from the story of the feeding of the 5,000, end quote. And I mean, you know, how true it is. These are people, again, who call themselves Christians and yet go to great lengths to deny the miraculous of the Bible. You ought to hear what they say about the resurrection. It's just, you know, it's just as bad, if not worse. Oh, okay. In any case, let's move on, continuing with verse 17. "And they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full." Now, when it says they all ate and were satisfied, I don't think the text is merely referring to just the 5,000 men. I think we can safely say that all means all, everyone, present. It's hard to imagine food, you know, that would be withheld from women and children, nor any reason to think that there were only men in attendance. And if Jesus could miraculously feed 5,000, there would seemingly be no reason he couldn't have fed 10,000 or more. I mean, God fed 2 million plus the manna and the quail, excuse me, in the desert. Excuse me again. Now, not only did every person have some portion of food, but the text says they were all satisfied. The Greek word chortazo was used to describe the fattening of animals by way of gorging themselves to the point where they couldn't eat anymore. That's the same word. So this satisfaction of having plenty to eat is again attested to by the fact that they collected 12 baskets full of leftovers. We might say, well, what's up with that? Why did they bother? How big were these baskets? I mean, is there anything significant about the number 12? Well, it is interesting to note that all four Gospels record the same fact of the 12 baskets of leftovers. But, you know, why would they bother picking up the leftover broken pieces? Well, it could be for a number of reasons. First off, simply so that nothing was wasted. I mean, wouldn't that be just a horrible thing? God creates this miracle and then stuff is left for waste. In John's Gospel, he reports Jesus as commanding the 12, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. Again, it's always sad when God provides something that doesn't get used, whether it's bread or fish or of a spiritual nature, even spiritual gifts. Now, secondly, maybe God did this to show that he is capable of providing plenty. Plenty. In other words, that his provision is so full and complete that we need never be concerned that he won't give us enough of something, physically or spiritually speaking. Three, it could be that these leftover pieces would be used to now feed the disciples and any others from their group that might have been along and helped out. So, there were all different kinds of baskets back then. We can't be certain of their size, but it does seem fitting that each disciple was told to go about and pick up the leftovers, which obviously means they each had a basket. Personally, I think the idea that this was now food for them is probably appropriate, because this would demonstrate that God provided just the exact amount needed. Nothing was wasted. God provided perfectly. Perfectly. Okay, so as we, you know, start to look to some application here, what is it? What's the application for us? What does this account of Jesus miraculously feeding the multitude mean for you and I? I mean, certainly we can learn about how God always provides for and takes care of his people. There is something that we see in many other passages, such as the Sermon on the Mount, about God feeding the birds and clothing the flowers, and how much more will he do it for us? Give us this day our daily bread and that sort of thing. But let's go back to Jesus' initial reason for doing this miracle, to deal with Philip and his lack of faith, a lack of trust and not being able to see outside the box. I mean, that's really it, isn't it? Philip's view of the situation was so narrow that he couldn't see beyond his nose. All he saw was a glass that was half empty, not half full. He couldn't see any other options that might include Jesus and maybe even the miraculous. And friends, here's what's so striking about that. We said it earlier and we'll say it again. Philip and the other 11 disciples had just come off this amazing short-term missions trip where each of them, Philip included, were given power and authority from Jesus to do the miraculous, casting out demons and healing diseases, not to mention all of the other miracles that Philip had previously witnessed. And you think, oh, how quickly he's forgotten. Or we might say, how quickly we forget. So what's Philip's problem? Same problem with all of us. Short-sightedness. Not being able to get past the here and now. Not being able to see outside the box of our specific situation. Not really turning to Jesus in our time of need. Not thinking that there would really be anything Jesus could do. Not giving the proper consideration to the great things God has done, even in our own lives. Or doubting that the miraculous God of the Bible is the exact same God who takes care of you and I today. And by the way, this problem, it's nothing new. It's nothing new. Remember the Israelites during the time of the Exodus? How many times did God take care of them and show them his glory by putting on display the miraculous for their benefit? And yet how long would it be before they would forget about God's awesome acts and let their faith and trust just kind of blow away in the wind? Well, that's what's happening to Philip. So Jesus put him to the test. He put him to the test. And did Philip pass? Well, you know, It would be hard to imagine Philip doubting the Lord's provision ever again, or not seeing his faith strengthen or his trust deepen. When you look at the kinds of things that Philip did for ministry after this, you would say he most certainly, most definitely passed the test. Tradition says that Philip was used greatly in the life of the early church and that he was one of the earliest disciples to suffer martyrdom. It is believed that he was stoned to death. A Christian weak of faith or with a lack of trust will not be stoned to death for their beliefs, because they would, in all likelihood, have abandoned those beliefs long before they would be killed. So here's some questions for you to think about. How is your faith? Where is it at? Is it strong and sustaining? Is it warbly? Is it kind of weak? Crumbly? How's your trust? Can you see outside the box? Which is to say, can you see God working in your life? Or can you imagine the miraculous by His hand? Or do the situations of life seem to overwhelm you to the point that you don't even bother turning to God? Because you don't really think that He can help. Here's the deal. You want to do things on your own apart from God? Guess what? He'll let you. Have fun. You want to have the awesome help of God, the love of God, the healing of God, the miraculous of God? Then stay close and don't doubt. Keep the faith. Oh, come on, Pastor, that's just not being realistic. Hey, nobody's asking you to have blind faith, especially not God. The truth is, He has given you more miraculous reasons, proofs, and examples than you or I should ever need. First, you have the written Word of God. Right here, the Scriptures, and the many examples it contains of the awesome and miraculous acts of God. Let these serve to build your faith and trust. Secondly, you have the awesome and miraculous power of God in your own life. I mean, let me ask you, are you saved? Are you a believer, a true bona fide Christian? Then the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you. That is, God's very own Spirit dwells in each one of you. That is a miracle. Are you being sanctified? Have you not experienced the awesome deeds of God in your own life? Or are you like the Israelites and Philip and are just kind of quickly forgotten? Don't forget. Think about them. Often. Psalm 145, verses 4 to 7 says, "One generation shall praise your works to another, and should declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness, and will shout joyfully of your righteousness." That's exactly what David is doing and what, by implication, we should be doing with the great and wonderful miracles of God in our lives and in the lives of others and in the lives of those that we see in Scripture. Here's something that you can do something that I did during a seminary. Keep a journal, or even more simply, just a list of all the things in your life. And I recommend just jotting them down, writing them down. You can do it in your mind, but man, again, so quickly and easily forget. Of all the things in your life that you know came about by God, by God's hand. Things even that you can't explain, or things that you just know in your heart that came from the Lord. I mean, maybe there's small things that you even prayed about, like finding your keys. Big things that He has brought to you by way of salvation. Simple things, just sensing the Holy Spirit's leading in your life. Complicated things, maybe a healing when you just could never have imagined there being one, or there shouldn't have been one. and remember these things. Remember them often. So that when the next thing comes around that you might have kept God out of, you go back to your list and you remember the awesome work of God in your life, and you seek Him and you pray to Him and beseech Him and call on Him and trust Him and have faith in Him and let Him lead the way through His Word and the Holy Spirit, and you follow. And you will be blessed because, well, I should say, be blessed because you undoubtedly will be. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Lord, I pray that we have all learned something, a little something about faith and sometimes our lack thereof. And how, Lord, we need to keep all of these great miracles of Scripture and the things that you do in our lives, even the miracle of salvation, just alive and well in our hearts and minds, remembering these things so that, Lord, we run to you always. We trust you always. We turn to you for help always. And Lord, if there is anyone here that needs to have the saving grace of Christ touch their lives so that, Lord, they could be saved, we pray right now that they would repent of their sins, place their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and what He did on the cross and the fact that He resurrected 3 days later. Lord, conquering sin and death and Satan and hell and guaranteeing forgiveness of sins and eternal life for just those who would believe, for those that would place their faith and trust in Him. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.